morning, everyone. It's going to be a fun morning. Anytime you get to evacuate from church, it's a fun morning. All right, so we'll talk about that a little bit later. So we're starting a brand new series. It's called Fake News. And it's all been in the media recently, and of course all the Facebook stuff and all the stuff that happened in the election. And today we're going to apply that a little bit to the how we misunderstand the gospel over the next couple of weeks. But before we get there, let's go through some actual, let's test you. Let's see if you know good news from fake news, all right? So I'm going to have a whole bunch of stories that are up here, and if you think they're fake news, I want you to stand, all right? So let's go to the first one. Is this good news or fake news? Owner of an $85 million apartment in New York City offers trip to space with purchase of the apartment. All right, so if you think it's fake news, stand up. If you think it's good news, you can stay seating. All right, so what is it? This is good news. This is true. There it is, Manhattan. 45th floor, you get the whole floor, you get 10 bedrooms, 11 bathrooms, you get a butler, you get a professional chef, you get two Rolls Royces, a Lamborghini, and you get a summer house in the Hamptons to use, and you get season tickets to the Nets, and of course, a trip on Virgin Galactica into outer space. $85 million. Beth is up here in the front, if you want to put some bids, all right? So she's right. All right, so sorry, that was true. All right, next one. Here it is. Good news or fake news? A 93-year-old man recently, this past month, recorded his first hole-in-one after 70 years of golf and then promptly retired from the game. Is this good news or fake news? What do you think? Stan, if you think it's fake. All right. Stay standing. Come on. This is good news. There he is. Ben Bender of Zanesville. Hole in one after 70 years. Zanesville time recorder said this. Ben said, "The Lord knew this was my last round and gave me a hole in one." Bender aced 152-yard, three-hole last month in Green Valley Golf Course in Zanesville with a 5-wood. He said he was in awe watching it, but then his hip started bothering him, forcing him to stop a few more holes, and he realized, I'm done. I can retire. Went out in memorable fashion. Here's the next one. Good news or fake news? A Nebraska wildlife expert recently had to rescue 6 young squirrels when he found them with their tails tangled together. All right, fake news, stand up. If you think this is fake, 6 squirrels tangled together. All right, and here we are. Is it good news or fake news? This is good news. There they are. 6 baby squirrels in a pine tree, got pine sap in their tails, it got all knotted together. It was like one big tug of war in every direction. So the wildlife person came in and had to shave their tails and untangle them, and no squirrels were harmed in this. They all did okay. All right, one last one. Good news or fake news? The following restaurants will give you free food if you show them a tattoo on your body with their logo. Stand if you think this is fake news. All right, what is it? Fake news. Yes, you were right, finally. So to this guy's dismay, restaurants have done this in the past for a limited run, but nobody who has a nationwide chain is going to give you free food, especially for life, with a tattoo. Everyone would be tattooed with every logo around, so yes, not going to happen. So knowing the difference between good news and fake news becomes particularly important when it comes to the gospel, because there are eternal consequences to whether it's right or wrong, true or false. Some of you here today, here's the reality. Some of us here today, we came to church, you prayed a prayer, and you're here because it was a false gospel that kind of piqued your attention, and that's great, I'm glad you're here, but we're going to try to make sure that we're all on the same page of what the actual gospel is. So over the next couple of weeks, we're going to go through and talk about some of the various false gospels that are out there and compare it to the real gospel, the kingdom gospel that was espoused by Jesus Christ. So here is the example of some of the gospels we're going to go through. We have today, we're going to talk about the forgiveness-only gospel. And this idea that we have to be forgiven and what it creates, following Christ is optional, kind of makes us passive, where we're forgiven so we don't really have to do much else. We just wait till we go to heaven. Left is kind of the idea of a liberal gospel. All we need to do is help the needy. What it creates is accommodation to culture. True truth is optional. Can't really know it. The prosperity gospel, which is one that's talked about all the time, claim your rights. What you give to God, he gives back to you. It creates entitlement, God management. I can make God into a magic ATM. Meet your needs. Consumer gospel is this idea that God is there to meet our needs and take care of us. What it creates is self-indulgent, impatient, addiction to desire. And of course, the be right gospel, this idea that there's a right way to do things. What it creates is theological swagger, exclusiveness, detachment, especially from the church as a whole. So we're going to kind of pair some of these up and do it, but for the most part, we're going to go through over the next couple of weeks some various gospels that are close, but not the actual thing. So here's what we're going to do. We'll go to James chapter 2. We're going to look to there for our text today. It's on page 1217, James chapter 2. We're going to pick up the story at verse 14. And today we focus on the forgiveness-only gospel. All right, let me pray for us before we open the book, okay? God, we just thank you so much for Jesus. Thank you that he is our guide. He is our example. And Lord, help us to know right from wrong, true from false, good news from fake news, as over the next couple of weeks we look at what he actually said and what the Bible teaches about the gospel and trying to understand the difference between what has been said by man. Help us to hear from you by your Spirit. Help us to learn. Pray all this in Jesus' name. Amen. All right, so pick up the story. James chapter 2, verse 14. Again, James, Jesus' brother, leader in the church, is speaking here. He says, "What good is it, my brothers and sisters, if someone claims to have faith but has no deeds? Can such faith save them? Suppose a brother or a sister is without clothes and daily food. If one of you says to them, 'Go in peace, keep warm and well fed,' but does nothing about their physical needs, what good is it? In the same way, faith by itself, if it is not accompanied by action, is dead. But someone will say, 'Have you have faith? I have deeds. Show me your faith without deeds, and I'll show you my faith by my deeds.' You believe that there is one God. Good. Even the demons believe that and shudder. You foolish people, do you want evidence that faith without deeds is useless? Was not our father Abraham considered righteous for what he did when he offered his son Isaac on the altar? You see that his faith and his actions were working together, and his faith was made complete by what he did. And the scripture was fulfilled that says, 'Abraham believed God, and it was credited to him as righteousness, and he was called God's friend.' You see that a person is considered righteous by what they do and not by faith alone. In the same way, Rahab the prostitute considered righteous for what she did when she gave lodging to the spies and sent them off in different directions." So here's the false, the forgiveness-only gospel. Here's a way that you could describe this. The false forgiveness-only gospel says all you have to do is trust Jesus to be saved and you go to heaven. Now that sounds right. We've heard that in church before, but at the same time, there's a little bit more to it. So here's the kingdom gospel that we're going to unpack. Kingdom gospel says we must trust in Jesus, the object of our faith, but also obey Jesus to really live now and for all of eternity. This idea that we just trust and obey. So James picks this up in verse 14. He says, "What good is it, my brothers and sisters, if someone claims to have faith but has no deeds? Can such faith save them?" So what does it take to be saved according to the gospel? Now, a number of years ago, there was a big debate. It's still ongoing. It's been going on for probably hundreds of years. But one group said, well, salvation comes by grace through faith in Jesus alone. That's a group. They're criticized by another group saying, well, that's cheap grace. You can't simply say, I want Jesus to be my Savior, but don't want him as your Lord. Saving faith must include actions, works, intentions of obeying Jesus as Lord. So this idea of lordship salvation. You have to obey his commands. But the salvation by grace through faith group said, well, that's incorrect. You can't say that because you add works to faith. The Bible clearly explains in Ephesians 2, 8 and 9, it says this, for it's by grace that you've been saved through faith, and this is not from yourselves, it's a gift of God, not by works, so that no one can boast. We receive grace by faith when we believe. That's what gets us into heaven. So we have these two groups, and here's the two groups unpacked. Here's the first one. Grace plus nothing equals saved, all right? And then they're criticizing, well, that's cheap grace. Then we have the other group. Grace plus works equals saved. Then they criticize, well, that's works righteousness. So what are we to do? Who is right? Well, James picks up on this age-old debate in verse 18. He says, but someone will say, you have faith, I have deeds. Show me your faith without deeds, and I'll show you my faith by my deeds. Again, it's been going back and forth. James helps us understand that both sides were wrong. The problem in this debate is not the point that they're trying to make, that they're disagreeing on. What the problem is, how are they defined saved? They did it so incorrectly. What does it mean to be saved? Well, both groups define saved this way. What are the minimal requirements for entrance into heaven? That's what they're saying. What's the bare minimum I can do to get into heaven? So that's the focus of their fight. How little can you do to intend to follow Jesus and still be admitted to heaven when you die? But when did Jesus ever say, here are the minimal requirements for getting into heaven? Did he ever say that? No, he didn't. He never said it for a good reason. Imagine a groom on his wedding day saying to his future bride, what's the minimal amount of faith and fidelity I need to give to you to stay married? Right? That would not bode well. Get out. Or you're looking to hire somebody and you're in the interview and they say to you, what's the minimum amount of work I need to do to stay employed here? You don't want to hire that person. And heaven is not the kind of place where you want to be if you just want to do the minimum to get in. Jesus never talked about saving faith like this. Here's the least amount of doctrinal truth you have to affirm to make the cut. Rather, here's what he said, kind of a synopsis of the gospel. He said, through me, through my life, death, and resurrection, the presence, power, favor, and love of God is available for you by simply believing and trusting me to be your Savior and Lord. If you want that, follow me. Obey my teaching. Your eternal salvation is a free gift of grace. You can't earn it, but you need to live it out intentionally. Here's saving faith defined. Saving faith is not the least amount you have to do to believe or to get into heaven. Here's how I would define it. Here's the definition. Saving faith comes by having a posture of total dependence, complete trust in, and sacrificial obedience to God through Jesus. It's a multi-pronged thing that if you're missing one of those, you're missing it. You're missing the whole thing. Saving faith comes by this posture of total dependence, complete trust in, and sacrificial obedience to God through Jesus. When you put all your trust and confidence in what Jesus did on the cross, you receive love, forgiveness, acceptance that makes us want to repent, want to turn away from sin and turn towards God and live for Jesus now and for all of eternity. That type of posture, one of surrender and humility, is the vehicle by which we are saved. Now, the primary weakness of the forgiveness-only gospel is what it doesn't mention. Often this gospel covers important topics of forgiveness and grace, and they are important. They are unique to Christianity. But they make no mention of repentance, and it gives no invitation to follow Jesus, and just does not discuss obedience to Jesus. The scripture teaches that if you're going to be a follower of Jesus, you have to be his disciple. You have to do what he says. Jesus says in John, if you love me, you'll obey my commands. The result in practical terms is what some have called the gospel of sin management. You manage your sin rather than being transformed. And it's never ending. Like right now, I'm trying to pull out bamboo out of the ground. And if you know anything about bamboo, it is of the devil. It is. Because the minute I rip it out and cut it out, it sprouts up again. Until I get every root out. It will keep coming back. If your life has been transformed by the kingdom gospel, there will be a connection between our faith, what we believe, and works, actions, what we do. And this is important. You know, somebody at the first service said, you know, works are kind of fruit of faith. And that happens. When you have a faith and belief in Jesus, works just kind of come and doing things, actions. But if you try to do it the other way around, where you try to have actions and works first, it doesn't work to bring faith. That's where a lot of people struggle. So here, Paul writes about this in Genesis. It says, Abraham believed God, and it was credited to him as righteousness. So kind of the context here is Abraham, and he says this in Romans 3:28. Paul says, for we maintain that a person is justified by faith apart from observing the law. Now, commenting on this same passage about Abraham, James says this in verse 23 and 24. And the scripture was fulfilled that says, Abraham believed God, and it was credited to him as righteousness, and he was called God's friend. See, the person is considered righteous by what they do and not by faith alone. So when you first look at this, it looks like Paul and James are kind of like debating and going at it and saying, no, faith is more important. You don't need the law. No. James saying, no, we need to do things. We need to have a works. They might seem like they're disagreeing, but they don't. What's at stake here is the nature of faith, and what matters to God is understanding what we mean when we say we believe. There's a difference when it comes to belief between what I think I believe and what I actually believe. There are beliefs I think I hold, but when time passes, when circumstances change, it turns out that I don't affirm or hold those beliefs at all. Well, here's an example from the Old Testament, from the people of Israel. If you know the story, God comes to Moses at a burning bush, says, Moses, you're going to lead the people of Israel out of Egypt, out of slavery. You're the man to do it. Get ready. I'm going to send all sorts of signs and things. And he does it. Plagues, signs come. The people of Israel start to see all these things happening. Moses is saying, we got to get out of here. We got to leave Egypt. And they start to believe him. They start to believe in God, that God wants them to leave. In Exodus chapter 4, verse 31, it says, when they heard that the Lord was concerned about them and had seen their misery, they bowed down and worshiped. They realized this was their chance to get out of Egypt, and they were going to follow Moses out. Now, the thing is, they believed all this in the safety of being together, being with Moses, and being in Egypt. Because we know how the story goes. They ask Moses to lead them out of Egypt, out of slavery. He does so. But a few chapters later, when they find themselves kind of in the wilderness and they're blocked by the Red Sea, and all of a sudden Pharaoh says, you know what? I don't want to give up my workforce. I'm going to send all my soldiers and chariots out to go and hunt them down and bring them back. All of a sudden, they start freaking out. They start getting really scared and confused, and they say something like this. I'm going to do my whiniest voice. Here's what they said. Was it because there were no graves in Egypt that you brought us into the desert to die, Moses? What have you done to us by bringing us out of Egypt? Didn't we say to you in Egypt, leave us alone, let us serve the Egyptians? They didn't say that. They might have whined a little bit, but they never... They didn't say that to Moses. They said, no, we believe in you, Moses. We're going to follow you. You're our leader. Get us out of here. But when a crisis hits, when the circumstances changed, everything fell apart. They were sincere when they first expressed their belief. They really thought they believed. But when crisis hit, when trouble came, it turns out their beliefs were fickle. When their circumstances changed, it turned out they really didn't believe at all. Now, here's an example that many of us can relate to, okay? Here's something we're all familiar with, right? Money. Jesus says we shouldn't be anxious about what we eat, what we drink, what we wear. We shouldn't be anxious about money and possessions. He tells us to trust our Father in heaven, He'll provide. And we hear this, we think, of course, I go to Shelter Rock Church. I believe in God. God is going to provide for me and my family. He's going to take care of us. And we have this belief in that when we have money. But when all of a sudden we lose a job, we car breaks, something happens, and we have to pay a large amount of money, we start struggling. The anxiety comes, and even though on the money itself, it says, in God we trust, we find out, oh my goodness, I think I trust money. As long as I have money, I believe. If I don't have money, oh my goodness, I'm wondering if God's going to show up. And here's the danger. Sometimes we take matters into our own hands, and we make things happen, and it wasn't God's plan because we didn't trust Him to provide. The test of what you really believe isn't what you say. It's not even what you think you believe. It's what you do. When James says faith without works is dead, he's not saying you need to add a certain level of behavioral compliance in order to be saved. What he means is this. If you claim to believe something, but your actions speak otherwise, then you don't actually believe what you thought you believed. Your actions are more reliable indicator than your words. And I experienced this in my own life and walk with God. I came to this church, I was here every Sunday, and I prayed the prayer and I professed faith in Christ. But when I left this place, nobody knew I was a Christian because I didn't conduct myself as such. I mean, I wasn't dealing crack or anything bad, you know, but at the same time, I wasn't living out my faith. I realized that's not okay. Dallas Willard, a really, really smart guy, says this about the forgiveness-only gospel. Listen to his words. For some time now, the belief required to be saved has increasingly been regarded as a totally private act, just between you and the Lord. This gospel preaches a Christ who exists for our benefit alone. His only work is to redeem humankind without requiring any further obligation from them. This understanding tends to foster what some have called vampire Christians. They only want a little blood from Jesus for their sins, but want nothing more to do with Him until heaven. All right? That'll stick with you, vampire Christians, all right? So, by its nature, this gospel cuts off any ongoing life in Christ because it creates a person who has confidence in heaven, but no stake in living for Christ now. Tragically, when so-called Christians like this stand at heaven's gate declaring by the gospel that there is no reason to keep them out, they may find there is no reason to let them in. And those are strong words. Now here from the pioneer of justification by faith alone, Martin Luther himself, listen to his words. Faith is a living, creative, active, and powerful thing. Faith cannot help doing works constantly. It doesn't stop to ask if good works ought to be done. But before anyone asks, it already has done them and continues to do them without ceasing. Anyone who does not do good works in this manner is an unbeliever. It is just as impossible to separate faith and works as it is to separate heat and light from fire. It cannot be done. Our beliefs and actions go together. Now, this is what kind of scared me. So is anyone good enough? Does anyone have enough faith in Jesus combined with actions to make it into heaven? You know, James uses the example of Abraham, one of the great pillars of the faith. And, you know, the example that he uses is Abraham bringing his child up to a mountain to kill his child because God said so. And I'm like, I don't have that faith. I couldn't do that. So does that mean that I'm not saved? Well, here's what we need to focus on. We need to trust in the object of our faith, not the quality of our faith. We need to trust in the object of our faith, not the quality of our faith. James helps us understand this dilemma by using the story of Abraham as his key illustration for this whole section of Scripture. So he says this in verses 21 through 24. Was not our father Abraham considered righteous for what he did when he offered his own son Isaac on the altar? You see that his faith and his actions were working together, and his faith was made complete by what he did. And the scripture was fulfilled that says, Abraham believed God, and it was credited to him as righteousness, and he was called God's friend. You see that a person is considered righteous by what they do, and not by faith alone. Now, here's the amazing thing. Do you remember Abraham's story from, like, the Old Testament, from Sunday school, from the past? Because when you know his whole story, Abraham was far from perfect. He was a guy who in Genesis chapter 12 is given this promise from God, a covenant from God. This is, his name back then was Abram. And God came and said, Abram, I am going to bless you with children, and you are going to be the father of a whole nation. In fact, the entire world is going to be blessed through your family line, Abram. In fact, I'm going to change your name to Abraham, which means father of many people. Wow, quite a promise. Amazing. I'm going to be a blessing to the whole world through my children. But here's the thing. The very next thing that kind of happens in his life, a few chapters later, as we know, he's going through Egypt. And Egypt, if you know any Egyptians, they're a lot of work, a lot of problem people, right? We have Egyptians, trouble, stay away from Egyptians. Just kidding. We have a lot of Egyptians here. We love our Egyptians. But Abraham freaks out. He says, oh my goodness, we're going through Egypt. Sarah, my beautiful, beautiful wife. Here's what we're going to do. We're going to say that you're my sister, because when they come to us and they confront us, you know, they'll take you, but I'll be okay. She agrees to it. So, of course, they're going through Egypt. Pharaoh sees, oh my goodness, Sarah. Abraham, what do you think? Yeah, sure, she's just my sister. Takes him into his harem. And, of course, God is not okay with that. So he starts having all sorts of problem in his family and his harem. And Pharaoh's like, what's going on? It's ever since Sarah got here. Abraham, what's happening? Oh, he finds out you're married to Abraham. This is not okay. And here's what he says. Pharaoh, the pagan, says to Abraham, why did you do this thing? What is this thing that you have done? Some of the very same words that God says to Eve in the garden after sin entered into the world. Pharaoh, the pagan, is correcting Abraham, the person of God. And the amazing thing is that Abraham doesn't do this once. He does it again. Next time he goes to another situation where he's scared and fearing, Sarah, you be my sister and they'll leave us alone. And 11 years later, still no child. They're waiting and waiting and waiting. And Abraham is struggling. Sarah's struggling. So Sarah says, you know, Father Abraham, what do you think of this idea? Why don't you go have a child with my servant, Hagar? No baby yet. Supposed to be a blessing to the whole world. What do you think? Abraham said, no. God has promised. He's going to be faithful. But what does he do? He goes and he has a relationship with Hagar. Turns out to be a terrible decision, terrible situation, you know, for Hagar, for his family, jealousy, problems. And then 13 years later, God tells Abraham that Sarah will bear him a child. Does Abraham say, finally, I believe you, God? Oh, awesome. He laughs. Are you kidding? Will a son be born to a man at 100 years old, God? Are you kidding me? You know, no pharmaceuticals are going to help. I'm shut down. Laughed at God under his breath. Sarah laughed too. Then the Lord said this to Abraham. Why did Sarah laugh? Is anything too hard for the Lord? Well, we know, a baby's born. God did what he said. But when we look back on Abraham's story, his faith is so weak. He pretends that Sarah is not his wife twice. His faith is so weak, he impregnates a servant girl because he thinks God's not showing up. His faith is so weak that he laughs at God when he tells him that he's going to have a son. So why do Paul and James and other New Testament writers point to Abraham as this poster boy for being saved by faith? It gives us some hope, right? Now, here's the key to bring it all together. It says, so Abraham went as the Lord had told him. At some point, he did listen. And it wasn't really until Abraham, you know, had Isaac born. And Isaac, his name actually means laughter. Again, the kind of the comedy in all this. But he did listen after that, realized that God was with him. But he is not some brilliant spiritual genius who innovated ethical monotheism. He's not. He's an average, ignorant, confused, superstitious, passive, and cowardly man, but he did have some faith. And we see that demonstrated in Genesis 22, which is his claim to fame here. When he finally has a son, he names him Isaac, and then God, a few years in, he's probably still under 10 years of age, says, I want you to bring your only son, I want you to bring Isaac up to Mount Moriah, and I want you to sacrifice him. I want you to kill him. And Abraham says, okay. This time he doesn't lie. He doesn't run away. He does it. And why now? Well, I believe it's because God fulfilled his promise to Abraham, and his son Isaac became the object of his faith. He saw Isaac and he said, God did what he promised. I'm going to have faith. I'm going to step forward, and I don't understand what's happening, but I'm going to do what God is telling me to do. And we know the story. God would save Isaac's life and keep his promise to Abraham. He wouldn't let Abraham harm the child. He provided a ram sparing Isaac's life. We pick up the story in Genesis 22. It says, but the angel of the Lord called to him from heaven and said, Abraham, Abraham. And he said, here I am. He said, do not stretch out your hand against the lad and do nothing to him. For now I know that you fear God, since you have not withheld your son, your only son, from me. Then Abraham raised his eyes and looked, and behold, behind him, a ram caught in a thicket by its horns. And Abraham went and took the ram and offered him up as a burnt offering in place of his son. Now the hero of this story isn't Abraham. It's God. Abraham put his faith in the right God. It was better for him to put a little faith in a big God than to put a lot of faith in a little God, a false God. It's not about the size of your faith, it's about the size of your God. It's not about the quality of your faith that saved you, it's the object of your faith that saved you. The good news of the gospel says that Jesus must be the object of our faith. The story of God responding to Abraham's faith by providing a sacrifice, it's all pointing to Jesus as the ultimate sacrifice for our sin. Jesus being the object of our faith. Fake news tells us that you just need to have enough faith in Jesus. But the kingdom gospel says not about how much or how little, but rather we need to make Jesus the object of our faith. There's never been anyone like Jesus. His life, his love, his teaching, his sacrificial death on the cross, his death, his resurrection, all point to God's faithfulness to us. You will not be able to find a better object for your faith. It's worth betting everything, every moment, every gift, every possession on this man, Jesus. If you're not placing everything, your words, your actions, your relationships, your pursuits in life at the feet of Jesus, then you're missing the greatest opportunity that God has ever given to us, to mankind. Good news or fake news? Here, I'm going to test you guys. If you think that this is good news, I'd like you to stand up, all right? We must trust in Jesus as the object of our faith, but also obey Jesus to really live now and for all of eternity. If you believe that to be true, stand up. It's fake news. I'm just kidding. This is good news. This is. Through the person and work of Jesus Christ, God fully accomplishes salvation for us, rescuing us from judgment for sin, allowing us to be in a relationship with him now, but also for an eternity, so that we can be called a child of God. We can even be called a friend of God. So here's what we're going to do. We're going to close in prayer. I'd love you to bow your heads with me. We're going to pray and kind of make a commitment to God. So if you want to affirm your faith in Jesus and desire to trust and obey him, just pray along with me in the quietness of your heart. Heavenly Father, I want to be known as a friend of God. I want to have a relationship with you through Jesus. I believe Jesus died on the cross for my sin. I want to make Jesus the object of my faith. Help me to live for you, to live more like Jesus. I want to be his disciple, learning from him, submitting to him, his leading, his teaching over my life. Fill me with the Holy Spirit so I can become more like your son. And here's what I'd like you to do now. In the quietness of your own heart, if there are actions, things in your life, habits that you know are not for God, from God, pleasing to God, just confess your sin right now. In the quietness of your own heart, ask him for forgiveness. Ask him for the power of the Spirit to overcome. To keep your eyes on Jesus. to repent and turn away. Whether it's you're committing or recommitting your entire life to Jesus, and say these words, I surrender my life to you, Lord. I want to be known as a friend of God. And all God's people said, amen.